Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Reformed Forum. This is episode 95.
There are many reasons why churches split or people leave churches. It can be as serious as heresy being taught from the pulpit, or as minor as a disagreement over the color of the carpet. All of us are aware of situations where Church A splits, and the new Church B ends up a couple of blocks away. Two congregations who hold to the same beliefs, but can't worship together. Is that biblical? The early churches had issues as well. What was the problem, and how did they handle it? Is this just a history lesson or something that we should be instituting in our churches? Has God given us instruction of how the people of God are to function together? We will discuss these and other questions today on Theology Simply Profound.
Thank you for joining us today on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. I'm Bob Terullo. I serve as pastor here at Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Indian Head Park, Illinois. And with me, as always, is Rob McKenzie. And Rob is an elder here at Westminster, and he's also an MDiv student at Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando. Hey, Rob.
Hi. Oh, that's it. Just hey. Hi, Bob.
Hey, Rob. Again. Welcome to another episode of Theology Simply.
See, that's my fault.
Profound.
I'm sorry, listener. That's my fault. That's,
yeah.
I brought that out of him.
You just needed to say hi. And
I really wasn't. And I did not see the consequences of my actions there.
Yeah.
So here we go. Well, it's a day after the 500th.
Yeah, we're recording a day after the 500th. So it's 500 years in one day. Yeah. That's what we're celebrating today.
That's right. That's what we should celebrate every day. So this 500 years ago, Luther woke up and he went, I guess nobody's going to answer my thesis. I guess I'll move on. I assume that's what his thought was.
Yeah. Well, obviously someone got a hold of him and printed him and then spread him throughout, his region and Germany or whatever, and started a little discussion.
And last night we spent watching horror movies to celebrate Reformation Day.
Yeah. Is that what we did?
That's what we did.
I don't remember that, Rob.
I'm pretty sure that's what we did.
You know, we should have recorded, like, we were hanging out here with our wives and we should have, like, got extra microphones out, and
that would have been good.
Yeah. Just had like everyone talking and chatting.
Yeah.
Saying how much we love the Reformation, singing hymns, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs.
Yes, it was very good.
Instead, we watched 101 Dalmatians and had dinner.
That is true.
With the
kids.
That
is what we did. Had not remembered a lot of that movie.
It was funny.
It was fun.
It was fun. Come on. You got Glenn Close and
Hugh Laurie
in there. And the guy
Mr.
who
Weasley.
Plays Mr. Weasley.
And a bunch of Dalmatians.
Yeah, and a bunch of, no-name Dalmatians. Yeah. They didn't make it big.
Yeah, they should have got better agent.
So last week last episode, you said that everyone needed to become a Presbyterian, and that's what we were going to talk about today.
Yeah, well, I thought we were going to talk about, we've gotten up to Acts 15, and Acts 15, it's very interesting because you have Paul and Barnabas still going on their missionary journey, and you all of a sudden we start to encounter problems, and not from them, but in congregations that they're going to be dealing with. There's a group of people that go out and they're animately teaching that in order to be actually truly saved, you have to be a follower of Jesus and you had to be a follower of the Mosaic Law. You had to be circumcised. You had to keep the old covenant law. And essentially you had to become a Jew. You had to become part of Israel. And believe in Jesus. They were all, you know, hey, we're all for Jesus, but you also had to, you know, keep the Sabbath and not have mixed clothing and dietary law. And we've seen this, you know, already up to this.
To be fair, the only thing that's mentioned is circumcision here, right?
Well, it does go on to say to keep the Mosaic law.
Okay.
So, I mean, yeah, it doesn't list out specifically.
To keep the law of Moses. All right.
So
circumcision is the one that gets brought out as the highlight, right? That's obviously, yeah.
Well, I think the reason why that comes out is because that's obviously something that is specifically going to point out the Gentiles. Because the Jewish people were already keeping the law of Moses. Or at least if they were good Jews, they were.
Right.
So the Gentiles had to be circumcised. That was a big issue. Even from an outwardly dietary, keeping the clothing, that kind of thing. We had the God-fearers that were adherent to a lot of the Mosaic law, but they would not be circumcised. I don't blame them. But that's why it's brought out here. So we've already seen this be a problem within the church to a degree.
Well, just the general problem of Jew Gentile, right?
Yeah. Yeah. But even the keeping of the law, specifically keeping the law of Moses, and the astonishment that Peter had and the people who were with him when they had, when the Holy Spirit comes upon Cornelius and all the Gentiles present, but they received the Holy Spirit without becoming Jews. That was astonishing. And as we know throughout the rest of the New Testament, this factor of the Gentiles coming in with the Jewish people as part of the people of God without becoming Jews is a stumbling block and something that is often addressed. But now you have a group, it's more than just confusion now. It's actually people militantly going into congregations and saying, you have to become Jews. And that became an issue.
Right. And as the text of Acts 15 says, and after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, these people, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question.
Yeah. Good idea. Let's all get together.
Right.
Yeah. And so what I'm seeing here, one of the things that brought me out of my independent Baptist church upbringing and was able to say, wait, this is a denominational structure. And the elders, the presbyters, shall we say, are the ones that have the authority here. And so you have representatives from churches coming together. They're going to debate the issue and they're going to come to a decision. And I think we have here in Acts 15, the biblical understanding that we're supposed to have denominations or a denominational structure and that they should be Presbyterian. Although I'm more concerned with the connectivity of the churches, the denomination structure. I believe Presbyterianism is the biblical way to go.
Yeah.
But my heart breaks when I see churches that have this independent structure that they're, it's just them. They're on an island.
Yeah. Well, let's tease that out just a little bit because here we see, all right, you said the elders had authority, but we also have apostles. So we have apostles and the elders that are going to go to Jerusalem and, Paul and Barnabas are going to go to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders, and they're going to debate and they're going to deliberate. They're going to talk about these things. How is that different? You said you think that this structure that we see here in Acts 15 says that it warrants some form of connectionalism or some form of denominationalism or organization. How do you see that differing from, say, independent churches that get together and talk? Like you said, you were part of the independent, what is it called? The Independent Bible Fellowship?
It's the IFCA is what I grew up in.
Okay.
The Independent Fundamental Churches of America.
Oh, okay.
And it is the same organization that John MacArthur is actually
in. How do you describe what's different here in Acts 15 to what you grew up with then?
Well, what's different here is that the in this structure in Acts 15, you have representatives from the churches specifically going to debate an issue within the church. And having come together, they then come to a conclusion. That conclusion is then written down and then sent out to the churches, and the churches are commanded to adhere to the decision that was made. The difference is that what I grew up in, even though we were a bunch of independent churches, and they never would have said that they were in any way a denomination, and yet there are a bunch of independent churches that all had the same doctrinal statement, that had a board that got together once a year to discuss issues. And if you disagreed with the doctrinal statement, you were kicked out, which actually is a loosely formed denomination. But they would never say that, because denominations were evil and they were always liberal, and they just didn't want to have that.
Right. So it sounds like
the difference. Okay.
No, I was just going to say, this was, you know, before we started recording, you brought this out, which is something I hadn't heard explicitly stated. What was your understanding of a quote unquote denomination as it was taught to you growing up in an independent church? That was foreign to me. I mean, I understand how a denomination could go in that direction, but tell me what you were taught a denomination was.
Well, what we were taught was all denominations were liberal, inherently liberal. You did not have control over your own pastor, because the denomination would tell you who your pastor was going to be. And they owned all of the buildings. And so if you had a pastor come to you that you didn't choose, that was liberal, which they probably were, and they were going to be teaching heresy, if the congregation decided, well, this is wrong, we're going to leave, then that denomination would just take your building and you would be kicked out.
Okay. So, and I responded to you earlier when you told me that I don't know where to begin with all of the things that are not right about that. But at the same time, though, we should recognize that sometimes that is true.
Yes.
And right? It's not necessarily true because there's a denomination involved, right? That's not necessarily the case. Like the Orthodox Presbyterian Church is a denomination. The Presbyterian Church in America is a denomination, right? These are Presbyterian churches that we're sister churches. We have our different ways of doing things, but inherently we are sisters, and neither of which are liberal, neither of which, to my knowledge, for the PCA at least, the denomination owns the building. It's the local congregation that owns the building. Right. And the local congregation has the ability to call a pastor through the presbytery. The presbytery is the one who approves and makes sure the man is qualified and so on and so forth. So it's not necessarily the case that it is as you described.
Right. I think a lot of independent churches, and this is definitely, maybe this is changing, but a lot of independent churches, how they looked at denominations was, it's as if every bad experience that anyone in any had ever experienced from a denomination was lumped together. And that's what all denominations were.
I see. And it sounds like the what they're also describing is a top-down denominationalism, or a denomination with a top-down structure, I should say, which is not inherent to all denominations, right? So this kind of reminds me of what I was reading in the chapter from Dennis Johnson's Let's Study Acts again, and on this subject. He writes this is an extended quote. It's page 183 of his commentary. He says, and I'd like to hear what you have to say about this. When some holding this view arrived at Antioch from Judea and began to teach that Gentile believers must be circumcised, Paul and Barnabas strongly disputed their claim. The issue was so significant and the opposing views so irreconcilable that appeal was made outside the Antioch congregation to the authority and wisdom residing in the apostles and elders of the mother church in Jerusalem. This appeal shows the close relationship of congregations in the early church, functioning not as autonomous units, but as parts of an interconnected whole, though separated by distance and ethnicity. This interconnection is further seen in the fact that the decision reached at Jerusalem would be binding not only at Antioch, but also in the churches of Galatia.
Yes, I completely agree.
That's
exactly what I see happening.
What he wrote there is essentially the basic level of Presbyterianism, mm-hmm. Without using the word Presbyterian. Right. The interconnected nature of churches, the local churches with other local churches that form almost a web of interconnection. Mm-hmm. And then when there's a dispute, when there's an issue, when there's some type of difficulty, or when there's shared responsibility for any action within the church, there's a coming together of elders and apostles in this case. But I think someone had previously asked about a previous episode where we get ministers from. I think today, modern day, our ministers are those who take on the work of what the apostles did then, which is word and sacrament and prayer.
Right.
So modern day ministers and elders we see present in Acts 15 there, which is a continuation of the office of elder from the Old Testament. We have elders and ministers then that now gather together to do the ministry of the church, you know, ministry of word and ministry of rule or governance, that come together and decide disputes and deliberate in that decision. I think it's wonderful that you see in Acts 15, you see a deliberation happening. And then we see the words that the Holy Spirit spoke through that deliberation.
Right.
You know, that's wonderful. It's unanimous as far as we understand it. There's no dissent. And that is essentially, well, we're told that shows us that the Holy Spirit has set upon this decision.
Right.
And it's just really cool.
Which I mean, we have to be careful. I think we're,
yes,
we're going to get, because we're going to get nasty letters saying that, so you're saying that the pastor is actually now the apostle. Well, what are you advocating now? and I know that's not what you're saying.
No, of course I'm not saying that.
This is this is an apostolic time. This is a different, because this is people would say, I'm trying to say it how they would say it because I want to do them justice, but they would say, well, look, this is just an apostolic time. Mm-hmm. And this is, you know, this connectivity that we're bringing out, mm-hmm. is not something that has to be universal for all time, that this is just an apostolic happening.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, we're the ones who've been saying throughout that that this is transitional, haven't we?
Yeah.
I mean, and there's no doubt about that. And the transitional, but there are parts throughout the scripture here as well that are fundamental and baseline and are remain constant, but there are special features of Acts as well that we don't see continuing throughout. Right. Right? And you see how you have pastoral epistles that pick up on aspects of what we're talking about here in Acts 15, mm-hmm. where you have a connectional nature sort of continuing on, yes. and you have this becoming a normative aspect. So what's the features here that are not normative, right? Well, there's apostles there. Right. And the apostles go away with the death of the last apostle. So the apostles are not normative. We don't have to have apostles in modern day church because we have the word written, which includes their word, which is, you know, them sent. But we do have what comes after the apostles in the post-apostolic era, which are ministers. And ministers and elders and ruling together form a session, and they're at the gates and in the Old Testament, you know, doing the work of ruling in the particular areas. And that continues on with regard to the church now, and elders rule and they do some teaching as well. Ministers are primarily called for the purpose of teaching and purpose of preaching and purpose of administering sacraments and for the purpose of prayer. So these aspects are normative and maintain themselves throughout the New Testament church.
Yeah. And if you know, we look further on into the New Testament and you see Paul telling Timothy and Titus that they're setting up churches, what are they doing? They're finding elders and deacons, and that's becoming the leadership of the church. You have pastors that are elders, but I mean, I think we actually agree that in a three office, so the pastor, elders, mm-hmm. and deacon, but even if you want to hold to a two office, that's fine.
You brought up the big debate.
Yeah, now, I know. Right? I don't want to get into that debate, but you have elders and you have deacons within a church structure. But we also see churches in the rest of the New Testament, you see this connectivity between them. And we can see that just in Paul saying, the epistle that I send to you, read also in the other churches. Mm-hmm. And you read their epistle.
Yeah.
And the epistles had apostolic authority. They had binding authority. And there was never this church should do this, and this church is, you know, this epistle is for that church, and that epistle is for that church. We see connectivity. God calls us to unity. Mm-hmm. And that's the one thing that when my friends and family in the past have said, well, you know, now you're a Presbyterian or whatever. And I say, yeah, because I think the Bible's pretty clear that God calls us to autonomy, that we are all just individuals and we are, you know, Christ
that
saves you,
snarky.
Has nothing to, oh, I am snarky. I'm trying to use sarcasm
To make a point. I understand.
And God does not call us to be divided. Mm-hmm. God calls us to be unified in Christ, but unified to each other here in our church settings. And the structure that we're given, I would say very blatantly in Acts 15, is one of denominations. Now, you asked me before, and I keep saying that.
What do you mean by that, Rob?
Denominations? I'm not advocating for multiple denominations. God calls us to one denomination, a connectivity between all churches.
Right, so one organization.
One organization. Yeah. So when we look at the different denominations that are out there, in some respect, it's a bad thing that we have fragmented. And this is where our Roman Catholic friends stand up and they say, this is what we've been waiting for. We knew that this is what the Reformation was going to lead to.
Yeah. And to be fair, that has drawn that aspect of quote unquote unity, which it really doesn't have a unity, but it as a sort of a faux unity, is what draws some people out of Protestantism into Catholicism. But there are so many types of Catholicism under the one heading of Catholicism that it's just like having a variety of different denominations within it.
Right.
It's why I call it a faux unity. It's not really, united church as they claim to be.
No.
Just
to play on that.
Yeah.
I would even say that all of the Protestant denominations are still splits off of the Roman Catholic Church. Mm-hmm. Even so, there's fragmenting even within the Roman Catholic Church. And just in response to the charge of you Protestants, you've fragmented. Well, we fragmented because the Reformation was not started to build anything other than a reformed understanding of doctrine within the Roman Catholic Church.
Right, right. I mean, in the reformer's mind, it was obviously, that's the word, reform, mm-hmm. was meant to do, and we talked about this before, it was meant to reform the Roman Catholic Church, as you just said. The only reason another church was started is because those reforms were rejected. And those people who sought to do those reforms were counted as excommunicado, right? Mm-hmm. They're excommunicated from the church. And so when the gospel is no longer being proclaimed and is actually rejected, that's when, you know, something else has to be started. Not, you don't just kill that person. I mean, that's what was done then. As a heretic, Luther was wonderfully preserved through various machinations being protected. But the point was to reform. And I think, you know, oftentimes there are cases where people try to reform a church that is in the midst of liberalization or something. Mm-hmm. And instead of it being reformed or brought back to the gospel, those churches kick that person out. I mean, that's the beginning of our history as well, in one way or another. Not that it's not that easy. There's more to it. But
right.
I do want to get back, just because you did mention it and we have had questions about it. And that's the office issue.
Right.
This isn't really the episode to really deal with all the governmental or polity aspects of office, but we were asked, and we said we would get to it in some time in the past. We were asked about, well, you know, how do you, what are you talking about with two office or three office or minister, elder, in some comments on previous episodes. And I just want to point you to a couple of sources on the issue. One, you can get online, so you don't even have to purchase it. You can go to Ordained Servant online, which is at opc.org, and you can search for an article called Do the Minister and the Elder Hold the Same Office? And that's by Alan Strange. And so he references a couple of really good sources within that article, one of them by Lee Irons called Theories of Eldership. That was a unpublished manuscript, as I understand it, that used to be online. At least that's where I found it previously. Sure. I could not find it again, or else I would point you to it. So I don't know if that's been removed for one reason or another, but that was a paper briefly showing the historical nature of the different positions, and he outlined three different positions, three office, two and a half office, and two office. So anyway, that's just because we have talked about this in the past and we've had some questions asked, I just wanted to point a couple people to that. There at opc.org, there are several different articles on the issue of office that if you're interested, you can go there and take a look to get different opinions. There's also a wonderful book called Order in the Offices, edited by Mark Brown. And that book goes into issues of office primarily from a three office perspective. And then there's a much older book called An Ecclesiastical Catechism of the Presbyterian Church for Use of Families, Bible Classes, and Private Members.
I love long titles.
Don't hear the wonderful long titles by Thomas Smythe. It's what I have in my hand is a revision of an 1843 edition. And it's an old catechism on essentially Presbyterianism. And so if you're interested, that's another source for that. Now, that probably took us off track a little bit there.
Well,
but
okay.
You know, that's kind of
listeners
like
are used to that.
Yeah, so that's a rabbit trail. Well, just trying to get some information in there to inform those interested and those who had the questions for you.
Yeah, I think one thing I would want to stress is that if what I think Scripture is teaching is this connectivity between churches with elders and deacons as officers, with a pastor as we break it up into teaching elders and ruling elders. We want to break it up in, when we did the three office.
Well,
we use the same language in two, but
The two and a half office uses teaching elder, ruling elder, and deacon. Three office try to be consistent using minister, elder.
I hear that used differently. I hear used both ways.
And the OPC, you know, in our own Book of Church Order, uses minister as the heading, and then underneath, in sort of parentheses, teaching elder. And then when we do elder, we do kind of like ruling elder. So it's in the OPC.
It's hard
Book
to get away from
order.
Language.
It is, and that's to accommodate certain other understandings. Yeah,
but if that denomination does not call itself Presbyterian, but they still have that structure, I'm fine with that. You don't have to actually have the word Presbyterian in the denominational name.
No, of course not. I mean, that the Presbyterian is just a form of government.
Right.
And I'm not sure where the history begins of how churches or denominations started using their form of government as sort of their identity. Right. I mean, you have the Episcopal Church, you have the Presbyterian Church, you have the congregational churches.
Right. And it went Lutheran and Baptist. And that's the thing. There's no... I've often lamented this, that there's no Reformed Baptist denomination. I know that the people keep trying.
There are associations, what they are, right? Well,
yeah.
because they maintain independency, isn't it?
It is. And I think that's a mistake on their part.
Mm-hmm. But even within the independency, they have a form of elder rule. Some of them, or most
some
of them.
Do. Yeah. Some do, some don't. The Baptists, I grew up in the IFCA was Baptistic, but we did not call ourselves Baptists, but we knew of other associations that called themselves Baptists.
Yeah.
And there's certain distinctives that they had. And often it was deacon only, where they didn't have elders at all in their churches. And many times you would have churches that would have deacons, and then under that you would have trustees. And the deacons would function in the same way we would see elders functioning, mm-hmm. and the trustees functioned in the ways that we would see deacons functioning. It's that, interesting
that
how that works.
Very strange to me, yeah.
Yeah, it was, well, it's still strange to me as well.
Yeah.
It was, but so what I'm looking for is the biblical structure, not necessarily mm-hmm. the names.
Yeah. But even within churches like, well, maybe, well, let's just say this. I had knew of churches that were related to John MacArthur, but I don't know if they were IFCA, these churches. Right. But when they wanted to ordain a man, they would call up other local Baptistic or congregational churches that they were familiar with mm-hmm. and mm-hmm. bring those men in for ordination.
Sure. Yeah.
Now, I don't know how you main, I don't know how you not call that some form of Presbyterianism. I mean, there's a connectionalism going on because obviously they see the need for accountability. I mean, I don't know how that accountability works.
Right. The way it would have been done in what I grew up in was a person graduated Bible college. They were looking for a pastor. They mm-hmm. put the resume out. They were called in. Different churches would do different things. Usually you'd bring the guy in, of course, kind of the same way that we candidate.
Yeah, right.
You know, he'd preach. You get to know him a little bit. And then he would be called by the congregation. If he was had never received a call before, he was ordained, but he was the actual authority of his ordination would come from the congregation.
So who would lay on hands?
They would call in other pastors. It depends on the yeah. church. The churches I grew up in would have called in other pastors from the area and they would have laid on hands. But again, it wasn't as if they were examining him. Mm-hmm. They were, the church is, the congregation had the authority of call and the person was ordained because he was, received the call. And they never called it, they never used that term, received
yeah.
the call.
Okay.
Because he was hired mm-hmm. by that congregation. They were going to make him their pastor. And of course, that's how you can have churches that will bring somebody in who has never been to school in any way.
Yeah,
they just they have a guy. He's been filling the pulpit, and they want to make him their pastor, and so they ordain him. So you don't even have to. It's not as if bringing in other pastors from the area is a necessity.
Hmm.
It comes from the congregation.
Interesting. So his authority to preach, so to speak, could be removed from by the congregation.
Yes,
then.
Absolutely. Yeah.
Not just fired, but his ordination can be completely removed.
Yes. Now, I think once a person, but again, it's, you're looking at it from a little more, a little bit more authoritative than their ordination means.
Hmm.
They have full authority within the church, of course, and they would call themselves a pastor. They would never stop calling themselves a pastor, which is, I'm not saying they should or shouldn't. I'm just giving you a history yeah. of this. They would, if they were thrown out, they were replaced. We don't want you, go away. We're going to get a new pastor. They would go to another church saying, I am pastor so-and-so. And that church would hire them or not hire them.
Okay.
So,
yeah, I mean, not going through a presbytery kind of throws me, just, you know, I mean, because the ordination is, you know, from the presbytery, and the examinations are through the presbytery and, right. And all that. And the calling is still from the congregation. So, I mean, in that sense, it's yes. the same, but it has to go through other ministers and elders for his,
right.
To make sure that he's confessional.
You know, my friends and family have always found it interesting that when I explain to them how we will bring in people to candidate mm-hmm. and have them preach and then bring somebody in maybe for a week and they'll be like, oh yeah, that's a lot like what we do. Mm-hmm. But yes, the difference is that then once if a person has never been ordained, they will have to go to the presbytery and take some exams.
Right. There's an accountability yeah. of other men, of ministers and elders who have to say, yeah, he is qualified for this, not only this call, but for this situation.
And
I think that's very reassuring.
Well, the presbytery also checks over the actual call from the church, which I would never grow up with that language, but basically the terms of employment.
Yeah, to make sure that he's going to be cared for.
Yeah,
yeah.
It protects the minister as well.
Yeah,
and that's a good thing that you have, because the other ministers, the other congregations, or the presbytery, as we would call it, are not trying to get their guys in and keep guys they don't like out. They're there just to make sure that the person is qualified and that the church is capable of, of making such a call.
Yeah. And I mean, pretty much protecting the pulpit.
Yeah.
You know, in that regard, make sure that what is going to be proclaimed is faithful to the confession of the church, of the denomination.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So we go back, just going back to Acts.
We're in Acts 15, man.
But going back to Acts, what we're seeing, though, is we're seeing the churches who are all looking to the church, that the mother church, or, and this is when our Roman Catholic friends are really going to come out after us. yes, great language. But the church where it is looked to as being the most, they have the apostles are there, and it's the most solid, oldest congregation. There's wisdom there. There's experience there. And they're saying, what do we do in this situation? Because we have strife within the church. We have two opposing sides that are the doctrine itself is the gospel itself. So we've been having this debate within this church, and you have two sides saying, this is the gospel. No, this is the gospel. What do we do? And so they look to the experienced church and say, we need a decision made. So the churches send their representatives.
Yeah.
And they don't just say, okay, who has the most power? They say, well, let's consult the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, they did not have the completed canon at the time. We would say, here's a question of what the gospel is. Let's consult Scripture.
Right. Let's consult the Scriptures.
And they have a debate. We don't know how long it lasted. We don't know I wish we had the record.
We want minutes, don't you?
Yes,
you want to read minutes?
I do.
You want to review those minutes?
I do want to review those minutes. See if Robert's Rules of Order were used. Which I'm not a fan of, but we have to have some order, I guess.
Yes, we do.
So we have this consulting of Scripture is the most important thing. The Holy Spirit directing the people, and they come to the conclusion of, no, the gospel is by grace alone. It is not by the works of the law. And so those people, that were advocating for believing in Christ and keeping the law are told, you cannot teach this. I mean, that's essentially what's happening here, is that this is what the official understanding of what the gospel is. And letters are drawn up and they're sent out to all the churches. This is what the gospel is. So, I mean, we're focusing on the gospel. I mean, what is the gospel? This is what has led to the debate that they're having in Jerusalem here. But some other decisions are made that they're not to eat meat offered to idols or anything strangled or blood or commit sexual immorality. So what about that? I mean, isn't it odd that that's connected with this? Where did that come from?
Well, obviously it is connected because this is how they decide it. I mean, the question comes with regard to circumcision and what the Gentiles can and can't do, or should and shouldn't do, right? Should they become Jews, essentially, right? In order to be saved. And that's what some were saying, that they needed to become Jews in order to be saved. No, they decide that's not the case. You do not have to become Jews in order to be saved, but you have to stop being pagans. Right. That's essentially what you have to. You don't have to become Jewish, but you have to stop doing the things you were doing before that are pagan. And I like the way that Dennis Johnson put it. I just want to read this just by way of summary, and he's referring to the four practices that are referenced here. He says these four practices together constituted a complex of pagan idolatrous worship in which Gentiles who trust in Jesus must no longer participate. Paul would tell the Corinthians that while eating meat once offered to an idol in one's home does not defile, participating in feasts at idols' temples was a different matter. Idolatry and sexual immorality were often intertwined. Pagan sacrificial ritual included strangling victims and drinking their blood. All right, so the point is, you don't have to become a Jew in order to be saved, Gentile, okay? Mm-hmm. But you do need to stop being a pagan, and you need to stop those pagan things, because it was those primarily, I mean, I think we can interpret from this, it was those pagan things that the Gentiles may have continued doing, which we know that they did because it's written elsewhere, that they had a hard time pulling away from in their society. But they needed to stop doing those things, and stopping doing those things would really help the Jewish Christians, right? And would help them, those who were ethnically Jew, who had become Christians, in their consciences to continue in fellowship, I think, and to maintain the unity of the body. So it doesn't seem, you know, too out of sorts for them to be commenting on this. Now, you said you wanted to see the minutes, right?
Yes.
Right. Yeah. If we had those minutes, we would see the progress and the movement of these arguments and how they got from point A to point B. But I think you can sort of extrapolate from what you see here going into the discussion about circumcision, the issue between Jews and Gentile Christians, and then see where they got to, and then try to figure out what was in the middle, right? And what the discussion was. We don't know for certain.
Right. But all of this would have been discussed.
Yeah.
I mean, because this is their decision, so they must have been discussions.
Yeah, about. Yeah. And we're told that this is what the Holy Spirit decided through these things. We're told that therefore my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. From ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Okay, why? Because there's going to be Gentile or Jews in these cities where Gentiles are converting. And there's going to be, you can't have these pagan practices to remain within the Christian community, Gentile Christian community. Right. These things are not appropriate for the Gentile Christian communities because it's going to destroy or hinder any Christian fellowship between Jew and Gentile. And that is what we want to get rid of. Those things that are inconsequential should be removed from us if they're going to destroy unity, that are not having to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ, I think.
Yeah, and this, we can think back to Acts 2, where Peter's saying this, the new covenant that's come, this is for you, Jews. Yes, got it. Your children, no problem. And those who are far off, the Gentiles, and that's where the problems come in. You know, wait a minute. No, this is, we are the chosen people. We are the people of God. What do you mean you're going to bring the Gentiles in? Well, Acts, I mean, right here, James is going to quote, I believe from Amos, and saying that this is actually what's happening here is the Davidic covenant is being fulfilled. And part of that fulfillment is the bringing of the Gentiles. That still is what they're struggling with, that the bringing into the Gentiles without them becoming Jews. And you're going to see that throughout the rest of the New Testament as well. Paul deals with that in his letters. He has to, because this is where, you know, again, we see the influence of the Judaizers, as they're called, to coming in saying that you have to be circumcised. We see the trouble that they cause when they come into other churches. And here's Paul actually saying, look, what they're teaching is a different gospel. It is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. As soon as you say that our salvation is anything other than grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, as soon as you start adding works to it, it ceases to be the gospel.
Yeah. And we don't know if, I mean, there's a lot of debate, intertextual, interbook debate about Acts 15 and its relationship to the letter to the Galatians, whether or not it's the same situation and specifically the same situation or not. And I don't, that's a pretty pretty difficult textual argument. But it doesn't need to be the same.
Right.
But obviously, Paul deals with it on different issue or in different occasions. With the Corinthians, he deals with it with the Galatians, and so there are these situations where it's the constant and continuing issue between ethnic Jews who have become Christians and everyone else who becomes Christians, Gentiles, or those who have the pagan background, which would have been, everyone else. Those who, they were polytheistic. They practiced sacrificing to idols. They practiced sexual immoralities that, we would say, oh my goodness. I mean, we would be so horrified to see that that was a part of the church and that these things still need to be, counseled out, so to speak, or proclaimed out. You need to resist the temptation to flee back to these things. The church still does have this happen, in different places. In the American context, it's probably getting even more and more, we pull more and more people from out of either sexual immorality or pagan lifestyles. But I'm sure the church and the mission throughout the world has similar things happening. But it's a constant calling back to this gospel by grace alone, through faith alone, that, not through the works of the law. Right. I mean, that's the point here. Gentiles do not have to become Jews. They do not have to be followers of the law of Moses in the sense of the works of the law. Those things are not the things that will save you. Mm-hmm. It is by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And that's what Acts 15 is teaching us, and how to go about resolving these types of disputes, mm-hmm. which is where, we started, bringing us back to Presbyterianism, or at least that's anachronistic to call it Presbyterianism. What we now call Presbyterianism, or a connected, interconnected church structure, where the leaders in the church, apostles or modern day ministers, and the elders come together to debate and deliberate and discuss, and then come to a decision, Lord willing, unanimously.
Right. And that doesn't mean that they're going to get it right all the time.
No, it does not.
Not just on a sessional level, local church, or even on a denominational level.
Sessions, presbyteries, general assemblies, synods, councils may err.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
But that's another thing that, as I was growing up, why denominations were just pure evil, because they always, it's easy for them to make bad decisions.
Just as easy for a congregation to make bad decisions by themselves. I mean, independently. I mean, that doesn't make sense to me.
I know.
It's a smaller group to deal with, but.
But with the denomination, you can actually appeal outside of it and actually bring in people who are not emotionally involved in the situation to help
especially when there are, we would call them judicial issues going on. Mm-hmm. If there's a dispute of a person, a member of a local body, and they feel they're getting a raw deal, so to speak, from their leaders, they can appeal to a broader group of leaders in the presbytery. And if they feel they're getting a raw deal from the presbytery, they can appeal to a larger, broader group, mm-hmm. the largest, the national, to get their appeal heard, to get their case heard. I mean, it protects the rights, as we would call them, of the minority, those with the least amount of voice, we might say, have the right to appeal all the way to the General Assembly, the broadest court of the church, which is just, I think, is very, very helpful in protection.
Right. And now with back in Acts 15, this letter that goes out to these churches, let's say you have a church, a small congregation somewhere where that's mostly Gentile, and these Judaizers come in and start teaching. Now they can pull out this letter and say, no, that's not the gospel. Mm-hmm. Look, here was the decision that was made by those of authority, and you cannot teach that. And that it empowers Paul when he goes out. And now, I mean, not that Paul was pretty confident about what he believed, but still he can, he debated with people. Yeah. He didn't just go into Jerusalem saying, no, I'm right and you're wrong. No, they had a discussion, mm-hmm. and it was determined that this was the gospel. It wasn't made up then. They didn't decide it then. This was what the gospel had been. What they're saying is we have different understandings of what the gospel is, but this is what it really is, and this is what we've always had as mm-hmm. the gospel. So now, even today, Even today, we can look back to Acts 15 at that Jerusalem Council, and we can say the gospel is salvation by grace alone. That you don't add works to it. Mm-hmm. We can look back at that. That's not just because it's scripture, but because it was actually the decision of the people of God through the direction of the Holy Spirit coming together, understanding what Christ has given us as the truth.
Well, thank you for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Theology Simply Profound is a podcast of Reform Forum. You can find us at reformforum.org. We are a listener-supported podcast through the Reform Forum, and so go to reformforum.org/donate to find out how you can keep this program and others going. We do appreciate your support. And to find out more about the congregation we serve, go to westminsteropc.org. And if you're in the Chicagoland area and want to find a great local church, go to chicagoreformed.org. Well, Rob, what is next time on Theology Simply Profound?
Well, it's why having lots of disagreements is a really good thing.
All right. Well, thanks again for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Until next time.